When Martin and I went to a restaurant for lunch today, we observed something really quite incredible. That when we arrived at the table, the guy started clearing everything away. Like, he cleared the silverware away, he cleared the napkins away, he cleared the dishes away, he cleared the glasses away. And we kind of looked at one another and said, this is absolutely crazy. It doesn't look normal. And I thought, is this the way everyone behaves in Starkville? Kind of countercultural. Well, there is a sense, and that's the way the church is. So I'm talking tonight of the relevance of mission. And the kind of counterintuitive things are that in our days, in today's society, that the churches that try and appeal to be culturally savvy and churches which try to catch the spirit of the age are actually the fastest declining churches. And the bizarre thing that in terms of mission, to be relevant, you don't just go along with the culture, but you challenge the culture. And so tonight, our theme, if you like, is the relevance of mission. And a broad title would be, Can Conservative Churches Grow? And that's what I'm going to really tackle tonight. And I'm going to, it's like running around a house, and I'm going to open some doors and let you look in the rooms. We will not have time to go right into the rooms and examine the cupboards and open the drawers, but we will have a broad look at the rooms. So that's our idea here, is can conservative churches grow? Because many of us are trying to figure out, well, what are we? You know, we are a confessional church, we're Presbyterians, therefore we're linked to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so a prevailing attitude is that, therefore, we must be irrelevant. Therefore, a conservative church has, of its nature, it has to be like a museum. It has to be like a preservation society, when in fact the exact opposite is the case. So I'm going to start off by defining, what do we mean by conservative, and what do we mean by grow? Remember, that's the question. Can conservative churches grow? Now, the answer is maybe complex. We have really strange accents in Scotland. And one of the expressions we have is, maybe's aye, maybe's no. I don't know if you can understand what that means. Maybe's aye, maybe's no. Maybe yes, maybe no. Can conservative churches grow? Well, let's look at that. When I say confessional, I really mean that we are, in terms of theology, strictly subscriptionist. In other words, we hold the Bible to be the inerrant word of God. We hold the Bible to be God's word breathed. And we believe that the Westminster Confession is a summary of what the Bible is. But is that an anchor? Is that something that's holding us back from mission? You know, this word Calvinist, does it mean that we just sit in our pews and wait for the elect to come in? That we are the frozen chosen? That we simply do nothing? Another real irony is that all the major mission movements in the history of the world were started by folk of our theological persuasion. All the men and women who advanced the gospel in a meaningful way all through history. In fact, the Reformation itself was a missional movement, as many folk, John Calvin, sent many folk out to be a church-planting movement and machine in the nation of France. Now, to be conservative is not to be static. Here's something that we learn. Things do not remain the same. And things cannot remain the same. I'm thinking of something that I read recently from G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy. He's got a chapter in that book called The Eternal Revolution. And he writes this: but all conservation is based on the idea that if you leave things as they are, they will stay the same. But you do not. If you leave a thing alone, you leave it to a torrent of change. If you leave a white post alone, it will soon become a black post. If you particularly want it to be white, you must always be painting it again. That is, you must be always having a revolution. So you see there that a conservative church is by definition a revolution. Because if you want something to stay the same, you've got to maintain it, you've got to paint it. There's got to be a dynamism in doing that. Otherwise, as Chesterton said, it's like a white post. If you leave it on its own, it will very soon become a black post. And so a conservative church is not a church of inaction, but it's the exact opposite. It's one that is always in the state of reformation and reforming. And so a church that does not change is not a biblical church. And a church that does not embrace change will go backwards, not forwards. But that change must be informed by what the Bible calls the faith once delivered to the saints. And again, the irony is that by going backwards and rediscovering our roots, that propels us forwards in a real movement of missional intentionality. And so the Reformed Church is always reforming. Now remember what it is. It talks here about the gospel, verse 20, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The gospel is not static. The gospel raises the dead. The gospel brings miracle. And you may have a neighbor who, you know, looks in the television about some church and there's got a big healing ministry and some guy in a white suit makes all sorts of promises and they boast in the miraculous. But this little church here, we believe in the miraculous. The conversion of a man or woman is a more miraculous thing than the creation of the universe in the space of 6 days from absolutely nothing. And so the gospel itself is a dynamic, recreative movement. And it smashes cultural expectations. When folk realize what the gospel is, it is absolutely dramatic. Because most people imagine religion to be works-based, that you do certain things. And that is the basis of many of the major religions of the world, that you do certain things and you achieve credit with God. Whereas the gospel says, no, it's by grace you're saved. The love of God comes to us in an amazing way. We never wanted to follow him. He rescued us. Would people have called the New Testament church conservative? Would they? You read the New Testament. The Jews thought that they were lawless with untrained rabbis and unordained nobodies. How could the son of a carpenter be the climax of God's redemptive purpose? How dare you scrap all the sacrifices of the temple, they said. No wonder the mob went wild, because the early Christian movement was radical. It turned the world upside down. And so when folks see the congregation here, okay, on the outside, yeah, we've got our wooden pews and we've got the organ, we've got all that stuff. But at the end of the day, that's not all that significant. We've got a life-transforming movement in here. We have got a message that will turn Starkville upside down. It is an explosive faith, which is the only thing that will bring life to this town. I don't know if you're familiar with British television. Have any of you ever heard of Doctor Who? Yeah, there's some nodding heads here, not just the millennials, some of the older folk. And of course, the big thing about Doctor Who is his mode of transport, which is a TARDIS. And a TARDIS looks like an ordinary old London police box. Very, very ordinary, very, very banal. But when you open the door, you see something that is amazing. This church is like a TARDIS. When people open the door, what do they see? Well, they see quite a nice building, quite a nice, sedate, Southern Presbyterian building. Do not be fooled. There is an energy in this place, and there is a transformative power in the very gospel that's proclaimed, that as the word is preached from the pulpit, and as you witness, God takes that and God uses it for his revolutionary movement. And so you see the irony here. If you are young, indeed, if you are old, if you are looking for revolution in the United States, if you are looking for new ideas, if you are looking for social dynamic change, it is not found in the latest realpolitik. It is found in the gospel. And it's as we have confidence in that gospel that we'll see lives changed. The church is the most non-conservative institution in this entire town or city or whatever it is. Folk up in the campus may be coming up with new ideas that are radical. And these ideas will do nothing for the condition of men and women compared to this tried and tested methodology of the Word of God. It's a living thing that brings change, it creates new life, it raises the dead, it smashes cultural expectations. So, we're saying, can conservative churches grow? I want you to begin to say, hey man, maybe, yeah, we are a conservative church, but we're not a conservative church. We are a dynamic movement with a life-changing message. So that's taken care of the first thing. Now, I hope that's caused you to think a little bit about what a conservative church means. It is not a museum. It is really a TARDIS. It is a movement for social and spiritual change. But what about growth? Well, this new movement, the New Testament church, grew. The church at Antioch there, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. A little sidebar. Folk tell me numbers don't matter. Folk very often say, you know, there's all this obsession about numbers. Now, to a certain extent, that is true. Folk can be obsessed by numbers. But you read the Acts of the Apostles, and it's actually intriguing how often the apostles clock and notice the numbers. You know, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church that day. I had a colleague who was a little bit obsessed with numbers, and when he'd been in the pulpit during the singing, you could see him actually with his head as he counted all the people. That's going a little bit too far. But we certainly see it in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. A great number of people believed. The Lord added to the church. 1,500 were added to the church. 3,000 there in Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts 11, numbers are important. It's not everything, but it's not number alone. But the lack of a concern for numbers, we want to see the church grow. We want to see people being saved. So it's essential that we see that growth is more than numerical, but growth is also numerical. And I would love that you have this desire to see this beautiful sanctuary packed, and that you would have this problem of just the capacity as the Lord adds to the church. And so we find here that, you know, we're talking here about what is a conservative church. We are looking about church growth, and we're wanting to see the church grow also. So it really, what we see here is that the church in Antioch was moving out and reaching unreached people. It's funny, I think Antioch in many ways is quite similar to Starkville. I don't think they had an amazing college football team like y'all have. But in many ways, it was very like Starkville. It was a cultural, it was an intellectual place. It was really kind of out of the way. It wasn't expected. And, you know, we all know that Mississippi is the center of intellectual, you know, energy in the world. But it's kind of unexpected, isn't it? You would expect it to maybe be in the real Oxford or somewhere else, not the phony one down the road. But Antioch was a little bit like that, a little bit, you know, it was a significant city, one of the third most significant cities in the area. But the church is moving there into a really, really tough group, unreached people. And that's what we see here. We see that the gospel is changing lives. I've got this quote in front of me, Ephesians 3, 1 to 6, where it says that the mystery is that the Gentiles in Israel are made members of the one body. And so you see Jews and Gentiles brought together. You see a real diversity. And that's what we see a conservative church, a growing church, is moving into being a more diverse church. And that's what we have here. It's the birth of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I'm going to just ask myself now, what are the features of that growing church in Acts chapter 11? I think in the time we've got left, I see four features. And four features that we see in Acts 11, which I think we can learn ourselves. If we want this congregation to grow, these four things must be in place. What are they? Number one, grassroots evangelism. Grassroots evangelism. You see it there in verse 19. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message, first of all, only to Jews. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. I know of no church that grows where the ordinary folk are not involved in that growth. Where the ordinary people are gossiping the gospel, where the ordinary people are witnessing. I've been in my role as mission director for 3 years now. And if I was asked, is there one thing, David, is there one thing that you would say to churches as you go around the nation of Scotland? I would say absolutely. It is the need of ordinary people of y'all to go and witness for Jesus. To open your mouths and tell your story. The telling of story is important. You know, it's a real thing these days. The folk up there in the university will be talking about the power of story, the power of narrative. Folk today would talk about the national story. And folk are talking about, you know, the need to just tell the story of our lives. And that's what we need to do in the gospel. I've started changing my tactic with Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses over here, do they go around doors? They certainly do that in the UK. I was the only guy in the street who wanted a visit from Jehovah's Witnesses, because I kind of liked arguing with them. You know, I'm quite good at arguing, and so I thought, and so I'd argue about all the usual stuff about the Trinity, about the deity of Jesus, about heaven, about hell, about 144,000. I have stopped doing that. And all I do now when I meet a Jehovah's Witness is I tell them my story. I tell them how I became a Christian and what the Lord Jesus means to me. And I usually, with a smile on my face, say, if you can beat that, you will have my business. If you can supply a better Jesus, and if you can supply a better good news, if you can tell me about a Jesus who is divine and about a new heavens and a new earth that's not going to be confined to 144,000, and if you can explain the Bible simply, I will listen to it. I just tell them my story. And so this evangelistically motivated church was on the move. We do not just need to see the release of the bondage of sinners, but we need to see the release of the bondage of believers. Why is it we are shy and reticent about sharing our faith? You're Americans. You're not supposed to be shy. You can do anything. You were the first people to send someone to the moon. You are Americans. You really are innovative, entrepreneurial people. It's in your genes. We sent all your best people a few hundred years ago. All the entrepreneurs left. All the ambitious people ended up here. And so you've got that, and it's in your DNA. So why do we not transfer that to our witnessing? We've got friends for the weekends, for example. They're with us, and they're going to spend the weekend with us to watch another massacre of a state in the football game. And why not ask them along the church? Why not just tell them your story? Well, these people here, remember grassroots evangelism. Now, this movement of the church came out of agony. It came out of persecution. Their message was from men and women for whom faith had cost them everything. For most of us here, our faith has cost us nothing. We live in a culture where being a Christian is respectable. It's even positive. They were in a culture where being a Christian meant you could be killed. And yet, out of that, they spoke and folk were converted. Why? Because they lost the fear of man. They did not fear men anymore. They had looked into the very jaws of death and they had seen eternity before them. They had seen the issues. Again, what about us? They found themselves in Antioch here. Antioch was not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was highly religious. Antioch here was a cosmopolitan, secular city. It had its reputation for immorality. It was a pluralistic urban environment. And some of the folk were safe there. They told the message to the Jews only. But notice there in verse 20. Verse 19 ends telling the message only to Jews. I love verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens here is that they went outside their own tribe. And they began to speak to people who were not naturally like that. The Jewish folk were religious. But then they spoke to the Greeks. They went outside their own tribes to these secular people. We've just got it. You know, society in the world is becoming more tribal. The world is becoming more red and blue. The world is becoming more black and white, literally. The world is becoming more divided. But in the church, we talk to anybody and everybody. We were like the Lord Jesus who sat down and had conversations with the weird and the wonderful. The Lord Jesus had conversations with people that we would not be all that comfortable with. And so he's saying, look, let's do this. And notice that phrase there. I love it in verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. We are involved in a supernatural process. So when you are sitting in Starbucks with one of your friends having a coffee, and when you are telling them your story, there is a supernatural transaction taking place. The Lord's hand is upon you, and that conversation could have implications way beyond what you expect because you are not in full control of that situation. The Lord is. And so the church moved there, didn't it? Because of grassroots evangelism. They hit cities. Notice the missional significance of the people. Ordinary folk. This is the ordinary folk speaking the gospel. One of the worst images for evangelism is a lighthouse. Now, I apologize if the session here have just spent thousands of marketing campaign and have come up with a lighthouse. If you have, you've just wasted your money because it's not a lighthouse. A lighthouse spreads light to everything over there but avoids the bottom of the lighthouse. That's where we've got to start. It looks ahead, but there's no light at the base. So God is telling us here to talk to our own people. there were no programs. One of the interesting differences between the United States and Europe is you all love your programs. Packages, everything's very, very nice. I did evangelism explosion training 100 years ago. You know the two diagnostic questions? If you were to die tonight, could you say for sure that you would go to heaven? And if God were to meet you at the gate of heaven and said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Now, you try that in secular Scotland. It just does not work. If you were to die tonight, could you say for sure that you would go to heaven? In secular Scotland, someone said, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't believe in heaven anyway. Couldn't care less. End of conversation. It really doesn't work. So kind of slick programs are not the answer. What you've got here in Acts 11 are beat up people who simply tell of Jesus. Beat up people who have got a glorious obsession for Christ and who spread the gospel. Do you fit that description? Beat up people with a glorious obsession with Jesus. So, how do churches grow? We see here very clearly, we've got grassroots evangelism. This stuff's not rocket science. Secondly, you've got leaders who lead. Leaders who lead. The man who went to the city, look at the verse 22, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, the church at Antioch was very different to the church in Jerusalem. The church at Antioch was dominated by Greeks, the sort of folk who come to your church, influence who your church is. So we're looking for diversity in the church in the best sense of that word. But what we find here is that the leadership was literally encouraging. Barnabas was an encourager. The leadership was encouraging. Now, the great thing is, I don't know the leadership here, and I'm out of here on Sunday. So, you know, I don't know who I could or would offend. But what we have here is a criteria that for any church to grow, there is a leadership that is encouraging the work of God. Chuck Swindoll's got a really interesting book called The Grace Awakening, and he speaks of one of your great generals. I don't know, was he a Confederate or was he Union? I'm just not going to go there. It's not my battle. But it was said of him that he had a yes face. People, he must have been a Confederate, people were drawn to him. People thought that he was just a nice man because he had this yes face. Barnabas was like that. He was a son of encouragement. He really, older leading lights who encourage, who are cheerleaders for the work of the kingdom. When he saw the grace of, look at verse 20, I love that. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. Encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. There's, you know, we all have tastes. We all like certain things and don't like other things. Like jazz. I hate jazz. I would rather have root canal treatment than listen to jazz. I don't understand anyone that listens to jazz. But I realize it's a thing. Now, country music, that's another thing. I love country music. And I meet folk who look upon it the same way as I look upon jazz. We've all got different tastes. We've all got different outlooks. And it's almost, you know, let us not even start in church music and worship wars. But for the Barnabases of this world, all that stuff was peripheral. He was a leader who led. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. And he was glad. What would that evidence have been? Changed lives? A growing understanding of who Jesus was? Love and diaconal service to the church? The people of God growing? Now, some of the Jerusalem guys would not have liked that. Some of the Jerusalem guys would not have liked the idea that they sat down and had a bit of pork with their friends. They just didn't like that. But Barnabas was delighted what he saw. I know of one church, and this saddened me. They will only support churches, new church plants in the United Kingdom that follow the exact same pattern as they do at home. I think that's quite sad. I have four children. They are all very different to me. In fact, one of them loves jazz. I don't understand that. Did we not bring him up properly? I don't know. He's also addicted to SEC football. Imagine that in Aberdeen, Scotland. And he loves LSU. You know, you bring them up proper, and that's what happens. And that's the same with churches. Churches that we support are maybe not exactly like ours. Haddington's not like here. But you will see the evidence of the grace of God there, and you will be glad. I think I have a hint that this church is led by Barnabases. I've only been here a few hours, but I hear your laughter. I hear your joy. I've spoken to some of the people here, and I think that where you see God's grace at work, that you will be glad. So many conservative churches need to work at the Barnabas spirit. These folk were self-consciously moving on the gospel. Now, it's an interesting leadership there. You've got Barnabas, who was a priestly Jew. Simeon, he had a Latin nickname. Wouldn't develop his nickname, but it was interesting. Lucius from North Africa. Manaen, one of the Antioch leaders, was brought up. He's what we'd call a posh man. He was brought up with Herod. And all these folk were open to Gentile evangelism. So leaders who lead. Leaders are so often, we talk about revitalization and what stops churches growing. 9 times out of 10, what stops churches growing are the leaders who are the tourniquets, killing any joy, stopping any enterprise. Whereas I think that what we have in Antioch and what we have here at First Press Starkville is leaders who are wanting to release the tourniquet and get the blood of the gospel flowing, oxygenating the body of Christ here in this place. Time's going. We've got 8 minutes left. The third element was teaching with quality. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of the people. So you see where I'm going with this. This is a conservative church, but it's growing because it's motivated lay ministry. The people are gossiping the gospel. Number two, the leaders are motivated. They're encouragers. They've got a positive spirit, a positive culture, a culture of encouragement in the congregation. And thirdly, there's also a dedication here to teaching with quality. They taught for a whole year. Now, another sign of a growing church will always have this Bible open, and it will have preaching that will, there will be a correlation between the message and the passage and the message coming out of the preacher. The preacher will always refer to the word, and he'll always apply it to the people, and he'll always obsess about Jesus. We are not life coaches. This is not Tony Robbins baptized. Church is different to that. Churches will only grow if there is a commitment to teaching. Now, teaching need not be boring and out of a lecture hall. There is a difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching's got a dynamism. We believe in unction. We believe in word. We believe in spirit. It's not just a lecture. There is a sense of God. And when God is in the room, we sense that. When God is in the room, we feel that. I'm not ashamed to use words of feelings. And when God is in the room, he changes the lives of men and women, as he did in Acts chapter 11. So they needed teaching in Acts. You know, there were howlers, right? There was the crazy idea in Athens. Remember, they thought that resurrection was a god, that this was another god. And so there was weird things going on. And, you know, forgive me for saying it, but, well, I wouldn't even say it. I'll ask a question. Are there any weird things in the religious movement in America? Oh, no, of course not. Watch Christian TV. 99% of it is rubbish. Gold dust falling and all that's prosperity teaching. Folk are swallowing it. You know, Gabby from Kansas has just given $500 to buy a prayer cloth. What a awful, awful indictment. People need teaching. They need to be taught from the Word of God the truth, not all this nonsense and prosperity teaching and prosperity evangelism. So here they for a whole year, they taught great number of the people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so there is a need for this. When Constantinople was being taken over by Islam, do you know what the theologians were talking about? They were debating how many angels could dance on the pinhead of a needle. So while their churches were being decimated, they were arguing about trivia. That's why we need this connection to preaching that really does connect. And so teaching this was the vision of John Knox. This is the vision of the whole Presbyterian movement. Fourthly and finally, and very briefly, let's land this plane. There was unity and there was partnership. This is a huge passage. But notice what you see there, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, because there was a problem. There was a severe famine. So you've got, you know, funky, cosmopolitan Antioch. It's diverse. It's got all these sort of people going to it. It's got Greeks going to it. It's got Romans going to it. It's got Jews going to it. It's very, very diverse. And you've got up there in Jerusalem, it's kind of monocultural. We find here that there's a need up in Jerusalem. And the Greek Antioch, the kind of funky Antioch diverse church, immediately helps the church in Jerusalem. There was this unity. There was partnership. We've got this picture of a church 300 miles away contributing to a famine which hadn't even begun. And the aid is delivered by the two senior ministers. It was a church committed to partnership. Folks, that is what mission looks like in the future. It looks like partnership. Here we find that Starkville can help Scotland and Europe, and I believe that we can help you. We can help you navigate even more clearly through a post-Christian secular world, a world where the Christendom model is dead, because it is dead in Scotland, and we are working in that hostile secular environment. We can show you that and teach you that. You also can encourage us, because if the American church and if it's one church here has got a gift, you do have the gift of encouragement. So there was unity and partnership, collaboration, an end of the old suspicions and the old wars. Let's land this plane. I'm seeing the runway and I'm seeing the need to take it down. Can conservative churches grow? Well, remember how I've defined conservatism. It's not dead, but it's dynamic. It's not something that belongs to a museum, but it's something which is life-changing. And indeed, the argument from Acts chapter 11, which was a conservative with a small c church, but also one which was dynamic, was it changed the world, and the world was never the same again. Beloved, this building is here in University Drive not just to be a monument of the past, but it's here to be the headquarters of a movement for the future. Let me pray. Father, thank you for who you are, for your word, for all that it teaches. Give us this commitment to the gospel. Give us this love for you. Help us to bring grace and love into our communities. Bless us now. Forgive us all our sins. The people of God said, Amen.